Well, good morning, greetings in Christ. It's very good to be with you today. I want to talk about virtue today. And by virtue, I mean excellent moral character. So really, it's a character message. The title is Rules, Virtue, and the Glorious Freedom of the Children of God. So I'm interested in virtue or character because I work at a school, and at school is where we work a lot on character development. And that has become a bigger priority for us over the last year or so. It is a difficult thing, character development. And so I've been reading recently, and I picked up a book by N.T. Wright on character or virtue. The title is After You Believe, and it's essentially about sanctification or character development or virtue, whatever you want to call it. But it's been an extremely thought-provoking book for me, and so you'll find me referring to that book throughout here. A lot of the examples, I should say, come from that book. So the other day at school, we had our end-of-year staff meeting, and in thinking about this thing of developing character in children and just what we are trying to get at, I asked the staff a question, or gave them a statement and asked them to agree or disagree. I said I got them all to come to the center of the room and stand in a line. And I said, if you agree with this statement, I want you to stand over here. If you disagree, I want you to stand over here. And if you're somewhere in between, you kind of go, if you really disagree, you know, you stand all the way at that wall. If you really agree, stand at that wall. If you're somewhere in between, you kind of go the proper distance so everybody can see kind of where you stand on this thing. And here was the statement. Being authentically yourself is generally more right than following rules. Being authentically yourself is generally more right than following rules. And then I said, okay, go, take your stand. And it was very interesting. I knew that at least one person who I really know is a be-yourself kind of person would be on the one side. And sure enough, she was right over there almost against the wall, agreeing with the authentically yourself part. Probably three-fourths of my staff was on the rule-following side, knowing that, you know, that would make me happier, I guess. But all of the admin team was over on the authentically yourself side, which I found sort of fascinating. So I asked the person who I was standing close to, so why are you here? Why are you over here on the following the rules side? And she said, well, all my life I've been taught that you need to follow the rules. And I asked someone on the authentically yourself side, like, why are you over here? And I can't remember exactly what they said, but it's something like, well, if you're not being authentic, you're a hypocrite. And that's bad, right? Well, right. And so we continued and didn't really resolve that question. But it's going to come up again, and we're going to keep working on it. Well, the sermon today is sort of an attempt to bring some, well, for the first while, I think we're just going to lay out some questions, and hopefully we will actually resolve some things here, but maybe not completely satisfactorily. Let's look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 10. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given us unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. So virtue matters. Why does virtue matter? Well, it's because in verse 4, he says that through this we can become partakers of the divine nature. And yes, I believe that really is the main thing. The main reason that character matters, that virtue matters, is because through that we are becoming partakers in God's nature. We are emulating God, we're following God, and we're living out the will of God. We are becoming more and more like God. This passage always reminds me of Brother Benny Byler, one of his favorites, and I just can remember him reading this passage and the exceeding great and precious promises coming from Benny's mouth up here. It's a wonderful passage. So, exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. And this, backing up to verse 3, is from his divine power. He's given us everything that we need for life and for godliness. And then he's called us through the knowledge of Christ or of God to glory and to virtue. Another reason that virtue matters is so we can escape the corruption of that's in the world through lust. And, you know, there's so many kinds of lust. It's desire to have and to have something that is not mine. That could be bodily lust, sexual lust. It could be lust for more food. It can be lust for more possessions. We can escape this as we participate in the divine nature, as we gain character and virtue. And then it also mentions glory in verse 3. And I believe that partaking in God's nature involves somehow sharing in God's glory. And when you think of beings who are full of the glory of God, you think of angels, for example, and those beings are full of glory, and they wouldn't have that same glory if they wouldn't be morally upright and morally perfect, morally virtuous. Virtue goes with glory. Those two are very much connected. They are pulsating with light, and light speaks of being righteous, as opposed to dark creatures. We see people glorifying, sadly, evil these days and holding up as models creatures of the darkness around Halloween. We see all these ugly, grotesque creatures with their grimaces and their dirty big teeth and their forks and their selves that just seem to be dripping with horror and malice and evil. And our society is trying to glorify something that actually has no glory. There is no glory there. Glory comes from virtue and from goodness and from being like God. And it's reserved for God, for God and for those who participate in his nature. So, verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance. And to temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why does virtue matter? Well, virtues matter because the virtues are inseparable from bearing fruit. So if you just have knowledge, it says knowledge is important here. You add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. But if you just end with knowledge, you don't get very far. People that are very knowledgeable about the Bible, but have not added to that character and virtue, those people are not very attractive or winsome or like God. They are, in fact, they can be very much the other way. People that just specialize in knowing things, and that's where it stops. It doesn't get them very far. But yet knowledge is important. And he says, add to your faith knowledge. Add to your virtue knowledge. And then there's this sequence. I don't think this sequence is necessarily important, but it's just a list of godly attributes. Temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity. And if these things are in you, they make you fruitful. You know, every person wants to live a meaningful life and leave a legacy of some sort. None of us wants to be barren. So there is a desire in every person at some point that hits them. It's like, I need to have a child. I want to leave a legacy. And not everybody is able to have a child. But that's a God-given desire that comes to us. But God is telling us that you do not have to be barren. Nobody should be barren or unfruitful. If you have these things in you, you will not be barren or unfruitful. If you make use of these exceeding great and precious promises and you partake in the divine nature, you will bear fruit. I thought about bringing some fruit up here today. But isn't fruit just an incredible thing? Fruit is sweet, it's nourishing, and it's delightful. It's the one thing that's sweet that most people agree is truly healthy for you. And that's just such a wonderful gift from God. Like, where did he come up with fruit? So delicious and so good. And he tells us that our lives can be like this, bearing fruit. I think of a tree in our neighborhood, right by an alley that I walk past every day. This is a peach tree, and it has grown up over the fence, and it often has just peaches that hang down and sometimes drop into the alley. It's a wonderful thing. In the city there, fruit is especially appreciated, and we actually have quite a bit of it. Just right now, there's a bush with these, like, I think they're called wine berries, and they're just very abundant right now. There's a lot of mulberry trees, so I've been snacking on those as I walk to and from home. And the other month, we were at our neighbor's for a meal, and this neighbor of mine went out during the cooking. He was cooking this dish in the frying pan. He went out to pull some herbs, I think it was thyme or rosemary or something, off of one of his neighbor's bushes or right up by the street, or a plant. So he just broke some off and brought it in, put it in the food. He is also the person that told me all about all the fruit trees that are in our neighborhood. Like there's quite a few cherry trees. And he has made this cherry picker with a jug, and he has this thing that he can screw it onto a long handle, and he can telescope the handle and put away up there, and he can pick cherries way off the top of these cherry trees. He's got it all mapped on a Google map where all the cherry trees are, the persimmons, just all kinds of stuff that he's found just right in our neighborhood. You know, if you don't know that it isn't there, you miss it. And he's getting ready to move this summer, and he's going to give me that map, so I'm going to guard it. We've got a fig tree right on our street, right across the street. It's right out there. Somebody planted it, but it's like it's free for the taking. And these figs, when they're ripe, they're really good. But our lives can be like this, giving fruit. And we often think of fruit as simply good works or maybe bearing fruit as a Christian is bringing people to Christ. And I think that it is those things, but it's more than that. And I think our fruitfulness as Christians is more about just the general scope of work that God has in mind for us as Christians. He really has in mind that we're here to fulfill His plan, His calling for us. That's bearing fruit. It's not just little simple good deeds that we do, but it's this overall life of living out the will of God and His purposes for the world. But in Galatians, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. That's in Galatians 5, if you want to find the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. But interestingly, in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is these character qualities. And it's interesting that he says it's singular, the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruits of the Spirit. Because when you look at character, I believe, it all goes together. If you have one character quality, you often have multiple character qualities. If you have one, you could say you have them all. Especially some of the more prominent ones, like in 1 Corinthians 13, talks about faith, hope, and love being the three important ones. And there's another one like humility that people have said is really the cardinal virtue, the ones that all the rest kind of hinge on. Just think about any of these in Galatians 5, that how they fit together, and the one often kind of leads into and overlaps with the others. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And just I want to look at that a little more here. Galatians 5. So that was in verse 22, and then verse 23. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So what comes naturally, or what is authentically you, would often be the lusts of the flesh. And that would be described back in verse 19. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and so on. But he says the fruit of the Spirit are these things that we mentioned. And they that are Christ have crucified or put to death those things which are our first nature, which come naturally to us. Those things are not good. Being authentically yourself, if it means this, is not good. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. I think making the point that this life of the Spirit, it is, he's contrasting it with following the Jewish ceremonial law and saying, now we are walking in the Spirit, but it's not just living in this Spirit, this spiritual, mystical thing with you and the Holy Spirit. No, it's you walking also. It results in a changed life. And that new changed life may not immediately come naturally to you or feel authentic, but as you walk in it, it becomes second nature. And if you ever think about that, what this phrase second nature, you say something becomes second nature to you, what does that actually mean? Well, your first nature might be the works of the flesh. Your second nature is something that you learn until it becomes so natural that people think it is completely natural. And it is, because it becomes that. But you call it your second nature because it's something you you pick up and it becomes you. It becomes authentically you. Well, back to the passage in Peter there, 2 Peter, verse 9 says, "But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sin." So another reason here that virtue matters is because it is God's vision for us. And if we don't see it, we're blind. And it's possible to not see our true state. It's possible to be purged from our old sins, it says, and to forget that. And that's a case of missing vision. So God's vision for us is that we see who we are. And we see both something that happened in the past, our being purged from our old sins, and that's an ongoing thing as well. But we see that, and we also see something in the future. It says, "And he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off." So there is a future aspect to this taking on this virtue. And I would love to talk about this some more here sometime. Lord willing, I will. I would love to talk about, explore a bit of what's hinted at in Revelation 5:10, where it says, "And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." What does that mean? There's actually quite a few scriptures that talk about our future reign as kings and priests. And it's pretty exciting. I would like to run this past a few people before I actually preach about it. But there is a place for our character and virtue in the future and in God's overall plan for the world and what he's trying to make us. He's trying to make us to be like him for a reason, because he has something for us to do in the future. And he wants a certain kind of people to do it. Verse 10, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall." So how, when we go about adding virtue or fruit, it's easy to do it for the wrong reason or to kind of go about it the wrong way. So fruit matters, right? Everybody likes fruit. And we know how, I just talked about how attractive the fruit is. When our lives show good fruit, that makes people like us. And so we're tempted to bring forth this fruit because it looks good. People like us better that way. And we all want to be loved and liked. And we want to meet their expectations. Just like yesterday, we were camping with some families from the school. And we were supposed to bring some food for the table. And we had a nice main dish, but our dessert was a little lacking. And Allison had talked, maybe we should stop and get some fruit. And then she found something else that we had in the cupboard, a pack of granola bars. And it's like, oh, we can just take these instead. But as I was sitting there yesterday morning, just thinking about this meal coming up, I was like, you know, really, is that good enough? What are they going to think of us? Like, maybe they're not going to like that. They're going to think that we didn't contribute enough. So we ended up not bringing the fruit, not getting fruit. But just thinking about that, you know, there's a couple things that are happening there. It's not wrong to want to be a blessing and to bring fruit, because that would be a blessing to people. But if my motivation for doing that is because I don't want them to think badly of me, then that's the wrong motivation. That is, that it can so easily get tangled up inside of us. It's easy to do good things for the wrong reasons, to win someone's favor, to avoid their anger, to boost our own pride. And when we do things for the wrong reasons, and they're not from a sincere heart of wanting to please God and wanting to be a blessing to others, then we call that hypocrisy. And there's a problem with hypocrisy, a large problem. And that, I believe, there's a modern reaction to hypocrisy, and that has led to this rise of the authentic self as the ultimate value. If it's authentic, then it's right. And if you take that down the road, it doesn't take long until you see how misguided that philosophy is, because if you're your authentic self and that's all that really matters, and no external expectations matter, then there's no such thing as law and order. Anybody can do what they want. But where it has really taken people today is this whole mess with transgenderism, thinking that if you feel like you're the opposite gender, then you are that, because that's your authentic self, and that's really what matters. What's inside of you, the subjective, matters more than what anyone else outside of you says, or even your physical, biological design. Oh, it's clear that the authentic self trail is not, it takes you to bad places, but yet there's some truth to it, because hypocrisy is wrong. Well, consider a kind of maybe classic scenario in the modern evangelical church. Jenny and Philip. Jenny and Philip found themselves arguing one evening at a crowded church meeting. Jenny was quite clear what the scriptural rules said. Jesus himself had insisted that divorcing your spouse and marrying someone else was adultery. Of course, Jenny said, people could be forgiven for sinning when they repented and gave it up, but how could remarried people be forgiven when they were now living in this new adulterous relationship and had no intention of giving it up, regarding it rather as the right and God-given thing? In particular, how could a church even think of appointing someone like that to be a pastor? And that's why the church meeting was called. They were thinking of appointing this person to be a pastor. How could a person like this ever teach people what was right and wrong? How could you prepare couples for a lifetime of marriage if you yourself had disobeyed the rules? Jenny said, when you believe the gospel, you are given the New Testament as your handbook. The rules are clear. Either you keep them or you don't. Philip, the other person in the room that was arguing Jenny, he was equally clear. He said, Jesus didn't come to give us a bunch of rules. After all, didn't Paul say that Christ is the end of the law? The whole point of Jesus' teaching was that he included people, particularly those who were excluded by the self-righteous. Philip didn't look straight at Jenny as he said this, but everybody got the message. Jesus came to help us discover who we really are. And sometimes, as with Jesus' first followers, it takes a while for people to figure it out. And they make mistakes as they're doing so, but they'll get there eventually. Didn't Jesus tell a story about a father welcoming a prodigal son while the self-righteous older brother stayed outside? He, Philip, would much rather have someone as a pastor who had been through difficulties himself and discovered that Jesus loved him anyway, instead of someone who would lay down the law from a great height and lock everybody up in a set of rules that half the congregation didn't really keep anyway. That just encourages hypocrisy. Since the Jesus we believe in is the Jesus who accepts us as we are, the life that follows after we believe is the life of celebrating that acceptance and moving forward from there. This is the way of honesty, of being true to yourself and open about it. Jenny said she was beginning with the Bible, implying that Philip wasn't. Jenny was looking for rules. rules you have to keep whether you feel like it or not. She wanted a pastor who could live like that and teach like that. Then everybody would know where they stood. Philip was eager for ways of being authentic. Finding out what was deeply true for yourself, how to live without hypocrisy and with a deep, rich, and vulnerable honesty. That's what he looked for in a pastor. He would respect and trust someone like that. This is the kind of debate that is happening, and has happened for years, I suppose, in our churches, in American, in modern churches, and in our church too, I suppose. We can't escape this debate. This is very much a part of Christian thought. Is like, how do you take Jesus' acceptance of everyone as they are? How do you take our own sinfulness and honesty about that, and the value of vulnerable honesty and authenticity against the expectations to live a virtuous and a righteous life? Let's look at Colossians 1. Colossians 1, 9 to 14. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. You know, Paul, as the author of the books that talk about liberty in Christ, Paul did not see a conflict between the free gift of salvation, which he talks about in verse 14, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He did not see a conflict between that free gift and good works or development of virtue, as he talks about in the first part of this passage that we started reading in verse 9. I mean, that's his prayer, is that we could see all of these things and as spiritually mature people who are growing in the knowledge of God, we understand these things. It's not, maybe not easy to understand, actually, because people have been debating this and we could never figure it out. But for Paul, it made sense. And he wants us to get it. Just look here at how this kind of fits together in his mind and what he wants us to get. Verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. And then he talks about the deliverance that God gives us in verses 13 and 14, the free gift of redemption. And this just really reminds me of our Sunday school discussion this morning about David and how he said, it is God who trains my hands for battle. And yet there was an element of David training himself for battle as God did that. And he talked about how, because of my righteousness, God is rewarding me, which, you know, stumbled over that a little bit, but so much of the rest of the passage then of David is talking about the strength of God and him living in the power of God and relying on God. For David, it fit together perfectly as well. Back in 2009, up in New York City, a pilot by the name of Captain Sullenberger had just taken off from LaGuardia Airport in an Airbus A320, a jumbo jet full of passengers. And just very shortly after takeoff, he hit a flock of geese. And a goose went into one engine on one side, taking that engine out, and a goose went in the other engine on the other side, taking that engine out too. He had no more power. And this is a problem. He wasn't that high. He had just taken off, and he was looking for a place to land, to glide his plane down to, because he was actually a trained glider pilot. But he was looking out, thinking about all the other nearby airports. None of them was close enough. He looked out across the city. The Bronx was right there in front of him. He was very likely going to go down into the city, into buildings. The highway was there, a big highway. He thought about landing on that. But then he saw the Hudson River and decided that landing his plane on the river would be the best option. And incredibly, it was successful. That so much could have gone wrong in that landing. But miraculously, people say, it went right. But when you look at Sullenberger and his character and the habits that he had formed over the years, you begin to understand how this happened. In the 2 or 3 minutes before they landed, and as they were landing, Sullenberger and his co-pilot, they had to do a number of things. They had to shut down the engines. They had to set the right speed so the plane could glide as long as possible without power. They had to get the nose of the plane down to maintain speed. They had to disconnect the autopilot and override the flight management system. They had to activate the ditch system, which seals the vents and valves to make the plane waterproof. Most important, they had to glide the plane in this fast left-hand turn so that it could come down facing south, going with the flow of the river. And they had turned off the engine, so they had to do all this using battery-operated systems and the emergency generator. And then they had to straighten the plane up from the tilt of that sharp left turn so that when they landed, it would be exactly level from side to side, because if one of the wings would have been down just a little bit and caught the water, that plane would have spun and just broken to pieces. And they had to get the nose back up again just at the right pitch so that when they hit the water, they hit it flat. And they did it. And then, after everyone had gotten off safely, there was Captain Sullenberger walking up and down the aisle just to check and make sure everyone else was off. And then he was out giving his shirt to another passenger who was cold as they were standing on the wing in the life raft. And we call this a miracle, and it was. It's clearly God at work. But you could also call this a power of right habit. You might say that this was the result of years of training and experience. You could call this character. You could call it virtue, which is what happens when someone has made 1,000 small choices requiring effort and concentration to do something which is good and right, but which doesn't come naturally. What he did was not spontaneous authenticity, for crying out loud. It was not something he dreamed up in that moment by some inspiration. What he did in a crisis where it really mattered was a result of years and years and years of practice and training and of wanting to be a kind of, it was the result of years of his life headed in a certain direction and of him intentionally trying to become that person who in a crisis could do the right thing. And then when that crisis hits, and to people who are watching, it looks like it just happened. It looks like this was spontaneous. But what had become second nature for him was, in fact, his second nature, not his first nature. If one of us would have been on that plane doing what comes naturally, you know what would have happened. Nothing very pretty. Pardon me, if you're a pilot, you could have done that. So was he being authentic or following rules? Which one was it? Well, he was definitely not up there consulting his rule book. But what he did was exactly what the rules would have advised him to do. He did everything that the rules would have told him to do. But what he did was much greater than the rules. It wasn't just following rules. You don't look at somebody like that and say, they are very good at following rules. A person who has become what the rules are pointing to becomes greater than the rules. And that's what God is trying to get us toward, is people who aren't sitting around reading rules and just thinking about rules. He wants us to become people who get the spirit of what he's after, and who, in a moment of crisis, when the real character comes out, we do the right thing, because that is who we are. That's who we've become. Romans 8. Talks about the glorious liberty of the children of God in this kind of dense passage here toward in the last verse 21 of Romans 8. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So there's a lot going on here that we don't have time to get into and probably couldn't understand truly anyway. But this thing of the creation joining the liberty of God's children is amazing. But the point here is that the children of God have glorious liberty. What does that mean? Well, wouldn't you say that being able to fly a plane like that is glorious liberty? If you're able to master something to that level and keep your head together in a crisis, there is something incredibly liberating about that. And God is calling us to that. And in Romans 8, he talks about how we get there. Verse 1, he says, there's no condemnation to them who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And the law of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And he goes on to describe how that we need to put our flesh down. We need to master our bodies. Our flesh, which is the desire, which is our could be interpreted as our bodily desires, or that which comes naturally to us in our first nature, is to be mastered, is to be put to death. And as we master our bodies, we discover freedom. And I think that is really important for us Christians to get a hold of, that our bodies are not in charge. We are in charge. We need to learn to put our bodies under subjection in all ways, as much as we can. It's part of following the Spirit. And yeah, he just goes on. Verse 12, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Psalm 119:45 is where David says that he loves the law and he is walking at liberty. And we talked about David some this morning, but David felt like he was walking at liberty because he loved the law. Now, how does that make any sense at all? Somehow, David had found that loving the law of God, and I would say he understood that it wasn't just loving the rules themselves, but it was loving God in that law and loving where the heart of God that was shown in that law and understanding what God was after and loving all of that and becoming that, and that gives you liberty. And that's how you achieve freedom. So rules are very valuable things. We teach our children to say please and thank you. That's a rule. But we need to teach them the reason behind the rule. That we say please because and thank you. We say thank you because we want to be people of gratitude. We don't want to be people who assume that everyone else is out there to serve us. And when we say thank you, we show them that we're not putting ourselves first and that we are grateful for something they did for us that they would not have had to do. And so we're teaching this whole mindset of how you view yourself in relation to others that is encapsulated in that principle or that rule to say thank you. Don't wear muddy shoes in the house. You know, there's a rule maybe that you might have. There's a reason behind that rule that kind of goes into a lot of other things, like we're considerate of our house because we want to keep it clean, because we want to have it nice for guests so they can be comfortable in our house, because we want to do our best for them. There's a rule in the scriptures, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. There's rules like honor the Sabbath, don't steal, don't murder, don't commit adultery. Rules, little rules, usually point back to bigger rules. And these bigger rules are sometimes called principles or values. And really, if you think about it, principles and values are just big rules. They're broad. They say something about the nature of life. And they especially say something about the nature and the character of God and the big story that we're in, where God has started and where he's taking us, these principles and values that are derived from Scripture, they point to that. And sometimes we understand them and sometimes we don't. But I like to think that God is up to something, and what he's up to is like music. And I sing that song, This Is My Father's World. And that song says, all nature sings, and round me rings the music of the spheres. So it's not just me that is dreaming this up. There's music in the spheres. There's music in the universe. There's music that connects to what God is doing in this world. And it has something to do with the order that God has created in the cosmos, that he's upholding, something to do with the end of the story, which we can't quite see, something to do with the reality of goodness in a world where that is not always clear. There's a song, another song, How Can I Keep From Singing? It says, through all the tumult and the strife, I hear the music ringing. It finds an echo in my soul. How can I keep from singing? So there's this bigger picture, this bigger music. It's not about rule-keeping for its own sake. Rules, rather, are signposts that point to the bigger picture. And we're never going to understand that bigger picture fully in this life. So part of the life of faith is trusting that God's rules are for our own good and fully giving them ourselves over to them and to him and saying we submit to these rules, even if we don't understand them. But we do try to understand them in his heart. And sometimes we get a little closer to that, and sometimes we don't. But we live in faith, and we live by the Spirit. And here's a story about a choir director from N.T. Wright's hometown or close by. He says, I know a choir director who took on the running of a village church choir, which hadn't had much help for years. They had
this choir, had struggled valiantly to sing the hymns, to give the congregation a bit of a lead. But frankly, the results were not impressive. When the congregation thanked the singers, it was much out of sympathy for their apparent hard work as out of any appreciation of a genuinely musical sound. Here was the sad part. The more they practiced, they didn't get any better. They probably got worse. They were reinforcing their bad habits. So a new choir director finally arrived, and he took them on. And he gently found out what they could and couldn't do. And in this sense, it was an act of grace. He didn't tell them they were rubbish or shout at them to sing in tune. That wouldn't have done any good. It simply would have depressed them. He accepted them as they were. Right? Now, that's what Philip in our story earlier was wanting. Jesus to accept him as he was. In any sin that he was in, that's Jesus. He accepts you as you are. This choir director accepted them as they were and began to work with them. But the point of doing so was not so they could carry on as before, only now with someone waving his arms in front of them. He wasn't there to say, I love you for who you are. Let's just keep doing this. No, I love you for who you are, and let's go somewhere. The point of him taking them on was so they could really learn to sing. And now, remarkably, he says they can. A friend of mine who went to that church just a few weeks ago reported that the choir had been transformed. Same people, new sound. Now when they practiced, they knew what they were doing, and thus they could learn how to sound better. That is a picture of how God's grace works. God loves us as we are, as he finds us, which is more or less messy, muddy, and singing out of tune. He comes to meet us right there in our confusion, our sins, our pride, our fear, our mess, our muddle, our rebellion. And that's the gospel. That's how God finds us. The good news is that God, this is how much God loved the world, that he sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, so that anyone who believes in him will not die, but will have life, the life of the age to come. And that eternal life in John 3:16 that he's talking about is not just a life that starts when we die. Rather, it's a life that starts now. And he leads us into this eternal kind of life, this life of the age to come, now, this life of virtue that is the life of freedom. He leads us into that. And that's discipleship. And we could talk about that. And we could also talk about worship and how worship is such a big part of becoming this person. We could talk about living in the Spirit. We could talk about the power of godly habits. So maybe sometime we can talk about those things. Thank you for listening. And let's stand for prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for the power of the Spirit and the power of life in you and the call to take on the character of God and the call to live a life of glory and virtue. And just pray, Lord, that we could be putting on these things, these fruit of the Spirit, in a very intentional and prayer-focused way and becoming people who have a second nature that is doing your will on earth as it is in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.